Volume 48, Number 4 of the New Era Magazine for April 2018. Contents. Features. Prayer, the Key to Testimony and the Restoration. Turn to the Scriptures. Kneel in prayer. Ask in faith. Listen to the Holy Ghost. By Elder Robert D. Hales. The Savior of You. It's important that the Savior of the world is also your Savior. I Feel My Savior's Love, a new arrangement of a favorite primary song. Getting to know the Savior. Youth share how they have been blessed by learning of Jesus Christ. 12 images from Easter week. Images from the last week of the Savior's mortal life teach about His kingdom, His suffering, and His triumph over sin and death. Plus, Mormonad. At LDS Youth, Fun Stop, Q&A, Firm Foundations, Last Word, About an Apostle. End of Contents. Read by Dwayne Case.
Prayer, the Key to Testimony and the Restoration, by Elder Robert D. Hales of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles. Follow the example of Joseph Smith and the pattern of the Restoration. Turn to the Scriptures, kneel in prayer, ask in faith, listen to the Holy Ghost. As church leaders, we are often asked, how do I receive a testimony of the restored gospel of Jesus Christ? Gaining a testimony and becoming converted begins with study and prayer, then living the gospel with patience and persistence, and inviting and waiting upon the Spirit. The life of Joseph Smith and the pattern of the Restoration are excellent examples of this process. As I share the events of the Restoration with you, look for the steps that lead to testimony. Great Confusion. Joseph Smith was born on December 23, 1805, in Sharon, Vermont, USA. He came into a family that prayed and studied the Bible. In his youth, he became interested in religion and discovered a great confusion over the doctrines of Christ, with priest contending against priest and convert against convert. This confusion began centuries earlier in what has been called the Great Apostasy. The day of Christ shall not come, said the Apostle Paul, except there come a falling away first. A few decades after Christ's resurrection, his apostles were killed, his teachings were corrupted, and the priesthood was taken from the earth. But Paul, seeing our day, prophesied that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, God would gather together in one all things in Christ. He would restore Christ's true church to the earth once more. Joseph finds an answer. Joseph, at the age of 14, found himself caught in a tumult of religious opinions. Often he asked himself, if any one of these churches be right, which is it, and how shall I know it? Joseph turned to the Bible for answers. If any of you lack wisdom, he read in the Epistle of James, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Following James' direction, Joseph went to a grove of trees near his home and prayed. As he called upon God, a pillar of light descended, brighter than the noonday sun, and two personages appeared. One of them spake, calling Joseph by name, and said, pointing to the other, this is my beloved son. Hear him. God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ conversed with Joseph. They answered his question. They taught him that the true church of Christ had been lost from the earth. Joseph learned that these members of the Godhead were separate and distinct beings. They knew him by name, and they were willing to answer his prayers. the heavens were opened, the night of apostasy was over, and the light of the gospel began to shine forth. Like Joseph, many of us find ourselves seeking the light of truth. Like Joseph, we must search the Scriptures, pray, be humble, and learn to exercise faith. Moroni and the Golden Plates. During the 3 years following his first vision, Joseph said he often felt discouraged because of his weaknesses and imperfections. But he did not lose faith or forget the power of prayer. On September 21, 1823, at the age of 17, Joseph knelt to ask for forgiveness of all his sins and to know his standing before God. As he prayed, a light appeared, increasing until the room was lighter than at noonday. In that light, there stood a personage dressed in a robe of exquisite whiteness. He called Joseph by name and introduced himself as Moroni. He said that God had a work for Joseph to do, and told him of an ancient record written upon gold plates, which, when translated, became the Book of Mormon. The book contained a record of the fullness of the gospel. Joseph was directed to that record, buried in the nearby hill, Cumorah. The next day, Joseph found the plates, but the time had not yet arrived to bring them forth. Moroni instructed Joseph to meet him there that same day each year for the next 4 years. Joseph obeyed. Each year he went to the hill where Moroni gave him instructions concerning the restoration of Christ's church. Joseph received the plates on September 22, 1827, at the age of 21. He also received an ancient instrument for translating them, called the Urim and Thummim. Using this sacred interpreter, along with the Holy Ghost, Joseph began the work of translation. The restoration unfolds. At the age of 23, Joseph was translating the plates when he and his scribe, Oliver Cowdery, came upon a passage about baptism for the remission of sins. They wanted to know more. Joseph knew what to do. On May 15, 1829, Joseph and Oliver went into the woods to inquire of the Lord. While they were praying, John the Baptist appeared in a cloud of light. He had baptized the Savior in life, and he held the priesthood keys necessary to perform that ordinance by the authority of God. John laid his hands on Joseph's head and then Oliver's, and conferred the Aaronic priesthood upon each of them. In late May or early June 1829, the Melchizedek or higher priesthood was conferred on Joseph and Oliver by the apostles Peter, James, and John. The translation of the Book of Mormon was also completed that June, and the book was published on March 26, 1830. Days later, on April 6th, the church was formally organized. As prophesied by Paul, the ancient Church of Christ was once again established on the earth. But the work of the restoration was not over. The Kirtland Temple, the first temple built in this dispensation, was dedicated on March 27, 1836. 1 week later, on April 3rd, a meeting was held there. Following a solemn and silent prayer, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to Joseph and Oliver. Moses, Elias, and Elijah also appeared in the Kirtland Temple and gave priesthood keys to Joseph. A pattern for us to follow. Brothers and sisters, can we see the pattern? Every major event of the Restoration, the first vision, the appearance of Moroni and the coming forth of the Book of Mormon, the restoration of the priesthood, and the appearance of Jesus Christ in His holy temple was preceded by prayer. Many times I have felt the undeniable witness of the Spirit of God, like a fire burning in my heart, that the restored gospel is true. If you do not know these things for yourself, may I suggest accepting the invitation extended by Moroni in the Book of Mormon. And when ye shall receive these things, I would exhort you that ye would ask God the Eternal Father in the name of Christ, if these things are not true. And if ye shall ask with a sincere heart, with real intent, having faith in Christ, he will manifest the truth of it unto you by the power of the Holy Ghost. And by the power of the Holy Ghost, ye may know the truth of all things. Follow the example of Joseph Smith and the pattern of the Restoration. Turn to the Scriptures. Kneel in prayer. Ask in faith. Listen to the Holy Ghost. And in the name of Jesus Christ, I promise you, if ye will ask Heavenly Father in faith, believing that ye shall receive, with diligence in keeping the Lord's commandments, surely these things shall be made known unto you. From an October 2003 General Conference Address. End of the article, Prayer, the Key to Testimony and the Restoration, by Elder Robert D. Hales of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles. Read by Van Farnworth.
The Savior of You, by Charlotte Larsible, Church Magazines. Have you ever imagined what it would have been like to be a Nephite when Jesus Christ appeared? Try it. Imagine you are at a temple in Bountiful in ancient America. Not long ago, you endured terrifying tempests, earthquakes, fires, and whirlwinds. You survived, but thousands did not. See 3 Nephi, chapter 8. You probably lost your home and maybe even some family and friends. You might be feeling like your world is shattered and your life is completely ruined. Maybe you're at the temple in Bountiful to find some kind of comfort. It's good to be with others, but you still feel lost, confused, and sad. Suddenly, you hear a voice. You can't understand it at first, but the third time you hear it, you do. Behold, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, in whom I have glorified my name. Hear ye him. 3 Nephi, chapter 11, verse 7. You look up and see your Savior. But he doesn't just want you to see him. Arise and come forth unto me, he said. 3 Nephi, chapter 11, verse 14. He wants you to come unto him. One by one. And it came to pass that the multitude went forth and thrust their hands into his side, and did feel the prints of the nails in his hands and in his feet. And this they did do, going forth one by one, until they had all gone forth, and did see with their eyes, and did feel with their hands, and did know of a surety, and did bear record, that it was he, of whom it was written by the prophets, that should come. 3 Nephi, chapter 11, verse 15. Have you ever noticed the words, one by one? Come forth unto me wasn't a general statement. He wanted them to go forth one by one. He could have just introduced himself, but he wanted every single person there to know who he was for themselves. He wanted them to individually come to him, to meet him, and to receive an up-close and personal witness that he really is the Savior of the world. He wanted them to feel the prints in his hands and feet, the marks of the atonement he'd completed just for them, just for you. Can you imagine that? Know him for yourself. So what does that mean for us? Jesus Christ still calls us to come unto him, and that invitation is still extremely personal. He is the Savior of the world, but he is also the Savior of you. He is your personal Savior. Because of his atoning sacrifice, he can comfort and strengthen you personally. And he wants you to know that for yourself. Even though you can receive a testimony by believing on others' words, see Doctrine and Covenants, section 46, verses 13 through 14, it is important for you to gain and strengthen your own testimony. To do so, you can read stories of his example, immerse yourself in his words, ponder his teachings, and pray for a personal witness. You are supposed to have a very close and personal relationship with our Father in heaven and his Son, Jesus Christ. Maybe you've endured tempests, earthquakes, fires, and whirlwinds. Or maybe you've endured loneliness, sadness, depression, confusion, or disappointment. You might have even felt like your world is shattered and your life is completely ruined. And that's why having a personal relationship with the Savior is so important. You might not be able to feel the marks on his hands and feet every day, but you can still feel his love and the hope that comes from his atonement. He knows of our anguish, and he is there for us. Like the Good Samaritan, when he finds us wounded at the wayside, he will bind up our wounds and care for us. See Luke chapter 10, verse 34. The healing and strengthening power of Jesus Christ and his atonement is for all of us who will ask. President Dallin H. Oaks, First Counselor in the First Presidency, October 2015 General Conference. He is there for you personally and can strengthen you so that you can get through anything. Sidebar. Seminary Connection. As you study 3 Nephi chapter 27 in seminary, look closely at verse 27, where the Savior taught, "Therefore, what manner of men ought ye to be? Verily I say unto you, even as I am." He expects his disciples to do his work and become as he is. How are you engaging in his work? How are you becoming more like him? End of the article. The Savior of You by Charlotte Larsable. Read by Lindsay Hepworth.
Getting to Know the Savior by Sarah Hansen. As you learn about Jesus Christ, you invite his peace and presence into your life. Imagine reading everything about the Savior in the Scriptures, the Holy Bible, the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price. Talk about a lot of time and work. But in January 2017, President Russell M. Nelson gave a challenge to do just that, to study everything that Jesus said and did in the standard works. President Nelson said that completing the project made him a different man. He not only learned more about Jesus Christ, but also felt a renewed devotion to him. You too can draw closer to Christ as you learn of him. Studying his life and purpose invites his peace into your life and helps you come to know him and Heavenly Father. Check out how these youth answered two questions. 1. What is your favorite scripture story about the Savior and why? 2. And how have your gospel studies brought you peace?
I like the story of the 10 lepers because Christ showed so much love toward the leper who thanked him. He said, "Thy faith had made thee whole." I love the genuine kindness that he shows everyone. Because of some recent tragedies at my school, everyone there is in need of a lot of peace and comfort. I've found strength and peace through my studies in seminary. The seminary teachers make the scriptures and the gospel very personalized for everyone. It's really cool to see the contrast in the seminary classroom compared to a normal classroom. There's just a different feeling there that brings peace. Gabriel S., age 16, Colorado, USA.
The story of Alma about faith in the Word of God has taught me that when we sow love, we receive love. As Alma explains to the Zoramites, faith is like a seed. It is believing that something is true without actually being there to see it. Faith grows when a person has a desire to believe and hear the Word of God. All of this has helped me to be calm, strengthen my heart, and obtain a testimony that Heavenly Father sees me with eyes of love and mercy. As I study the Scriptures every day, I understand better the love that our Savior has for each one of us. This knowledge helps me explain to my friends at school that they are not alone when they have problems because there is a God who loves us. Maria D., 17, Guadalajara, Spain.
I like in 3 Nephi, chapter 17, when the Savior visits the Americas and invites the children to come to Him. He sits with them and spends time with them one by one. That's an amazing story to me that shows who Jesus Christ is and how much love He has for each of us. I believe He'll sit with each of us too when we need His help. This year, I challenged myself to read a page of Scriptures every day. As I've done that, I've grown to look forward to it every day. I've learned so much from the words and the stories in the Scriptures as I've tried to spend time to understand them, and I've drawn closer to my Heavenly Father and Savior as I've learned about them too. That's brought a lot of peace into my life. Anna C., 17, Montana, USA.
I love when Christ comes to the Americas, asks if there are any sick and afflicted among them, and then heals them. Then He blesses the little children. See 3 Nephi chapter 17. I think it's a really cool and powerful story. I like little kids, and I like when people give them extra love, because children are so pure. The story shows me the depth of the Savior's love for us. Since He loved the people back then enough to do everything He did, He can love us today too. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 3 says, "The Savior is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." When I think about Christ's atonement, what He went through for us, and how it can be forgiven when I repent of my sins, I feel really peaceful. Many people in the Book of Mormon, the sons of Mosiah, Ammon and Alma the Younger, had rocky pasts, but they were able to be forgiven. They turned to Christ, repented, and became awesome examples that we can learn from today. It's comforting to me to know I can be forgiven too. Alina T., 18, Oregon, USA.
My favorite scripture story about Jesus is when He turned water into wine during a wedding at the prompting of His mother. This is my favorite because the story shows Jesus' respect for women, and His mother in particular. This story encourages children to obey their parents, not out of fear, but out of immense love. Jesus Christ's example is what everyone should strive for. His love for His mother never ceased, and neither should our love for our parents. It is also my favorite passage because His miracle is an act of service, and we too can create miracles by helping others. This story and other stories in the Scriptures have brought me peace. It is very comforting knowing that if I am always trying to learn of Christ and follow His teachings, I can return to our loving Heavenly Father one day. Ann R., 17, Victoria, Australia.
I love the story of Christ and the rich young man. See Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22. It gives me a lot of insight and perspective about prioritizing God above everything. Being asked to sell every single worldly possession would be a very difficult request for just about everyone. But I think that being willing to place God over possessions is one of the things that each of us has to learn in life. Jesus Christ's boundless love for us is truly spectacular. It is definitely better than any amount of money or belongings we gain in this life. Reading the Scriptures brings me peace and comfort, as well as greater wisdom and understanding. Although I may not always feel the power of Scripture study immediately, I know that reading the Scriptures positively influences my life and helps me to feel the Spirit and recognize His promptings. Yujin C., 19, Taichung, Taiwan.
As Christ is on His way to see a young girl who is dying, a woman with a blood issue simply touches His clothing and is healed. Christ turns and talks with her after realizing that she has touched Him. See Luke 8, 43 through 48. Despite going to help someone else, Christ made time for her as well. Christ makes time for all of us too. I have a really busy life, running to school or ballet classes or other errands. During all of that, I don't get alone time or feel peace, When I read my scriptures or say a prayer, I do feel peace. It's nice to feel that way and have a break from the craziness. In those moments of peace, I grow closer to the Savior and grow in the gospel. Zoe B., 17, Utah, USA.
Sidebar. Our focus must be riveted on the Savior and His gospel. It is mentally rigorous to strive to look unto Him in every thought. But when we do, our doubts and fears flee. President Russell M. Nelson, Drawing the Power of Christ into Our Lives. April 2017 General Conference. End of the article, Getting to Know the Savior. Read by Eden Reinwand, Ethan Nelson, Salem Tullis, Kara McClellan, Rena Nelson, Ben Cummins, and Wesley Nelson.
12 Images from Easter Week by David A. Edwards, Church Magazines. There are many important truths contained in the record of the last week of Jesus Christ's mortal life. Truths about the Savior, His kingdom, and how we can follow Him. Here are some of those truths, illustrated by images of physical objects that were part of the last week of the Savior's life. 1. Money changers' tables. See Matthew 21, verses 12 to 16, Mark 11, verses 15 to 19, and Luke 19, verses 45 to 48. What are they? The tables where people would, for an outrageous fee, exchange other currencies for the Jewish half-shekel coin, which was accepted in the temple sanctuary. The priests and other temple officers allowed people to sell items that the law of Moses demanded for various temple sacrifices. Through greed and extortion, these leaders took advantage of those coming to worship God. Early in his last week, Jesus Christ drove the money changers out of the temple. The sounds of clinking coins and barking salesmen echoing off of the temple walls must have been distracting and offensive to the spirit of worship and devotion that the Lord's house deserves. The Savior said, "It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." Matthew 21, verse 13. They had allowed the things of the world to intrude upon the sacred space of His Father's house. But He showed that the place where we are meant to seek His Father's kingdom should be free from the distractions of the world.
2. Sword. See Matthew 26, 51 through 55, Mark 14, 47, Luke 22, 49 through 51, and John 18, 10 and 11. While the Savior was at the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas Iscariot came with a group of armed men to arrest him. Peter impulsively drew a short sword and cut off the ear of one of the men. The Savior immediately told Peter to put his sword away and said, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" As a further manifestation of his power and mercy, he also healed the man's ear.
3. Crown of Thorns. See Matthew 27, verse 29, Mark 15, verse 17, and John 19, verse 2. The Roman soldiers placed a crown of thorns on the Savior. Perhaps this cruel act was a perverse attempt to mimic the placing of an emperor's laurel upon his head. Thus, there was pressed down upon him a crown of thorns. He accepted the pain as part of the great gift he had promised to make. How poignant this was, considering that thorns signified God's displeasure as He cursed the ground for Adam's sake, that henceforth it would bring forth thorns. But by wearing the crown, Jesus transformed thorns into a symbol of His glory. From President James E. Faust, Second Counselor in the First Presidency, April 1991 General Conference.
4. Purple Robe. See Matthew 27, 28. Mark 15, 17, and John 19, 2. Purple was a kingly color, and the soldiers mockingly put this robe on Jesus Christ because He had claimed to be the King of the Jews. Of course, in reality, He is much more than that. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
5. Widow's Mite. See Mark 12, verses 41 to 44, and Luke 21, verses 1 through 4. What is it? A very small coin, a lepton, probably made of copper or brass, worth less than all others. While at the temple that week, the Savior saw a poor widow throw two of these tiny coins into the temple treasury. He gathered his disciples and said that this woman's offering, though of the smallest amount, was greater than anyone else's, for she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. From Mark 12, verse 44. What mattered to him was her willingness to give, not the size of her offering. He showed yet again that the Lord seeth not as a man seeth, the Lord looketh on the heart. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. And that my ways are higher than your ways. Isaiah 55, verse 9.
6. Box of ointment. See Matthew 26, 6 through 13, Mark 14, 3 through 9, and John 12, 2 through 8. What is it? Some kind of vessel made of alabaster, a soft gypsum compound often used for intricate ornamental carvings. It was used to store spikenard, a perfumed ointment made from Asian plants and quite valuable because of its rarity. Early in the Savior's last week, Mary poured this box of ointment on him. He said that it foreshadowed his death, because perfumed ointments were also used to prepare bodies for burial. See John 19:39.
7. Temple veil. See Matthew 27, verse 51, Mark 15, verse 38, and Luke 23, verse 45. What is it? The temple veil was a curtain found in the Holy of Holies, the temple's innermost and most sacred room, which represented the presence of God. Only the high priest could go through the veil, and only once a year. When Jesus Christ died, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, Matthew 27, verse 51. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 12. See also verses 13 and 14. Through his death and resurrection, he rent the veil separating us from God's presence. See Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22.
8. Olive press. See Matthew 26, 36, Mark 14, 32, Luke 22, 39 and 40, and John 18, 1. Jesus Christ's agony in Gethsemane and on the cross was greater than any mortal could bear. Nevertheless, because of his love for his Father and for us, he endured. And as a consequence, he can offer us both immortality and eternal life. It is poignantly symbolic that blood came from every pore as Jesus suffered in Gethsemane, the place of the olive press. To produce olive oil in the Savior's time, olives were first crushed by rolling a large stone over them. The resulting mash was placed in soft, loosely woven baskets, which were piled one upon another. Their weight expressed the first and finest oil. Then added stress was applied by placing a large beam or log on top of the stacked baskets, producing more oil. Finally, to draw out the very last drops, the beam was weighted with stones on one end to create the maximum crushing pressure. And yes, the oil is blood red as it first flows out. Elder D. Todd Christofferson of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, October 2016 General Conference.
9. Scourge. See Matthew 27, verse 26. What is it? A Roman flagrum or flagellum, a whip with multiple leather strands that had several small pieces of metal or bone attached to them, and sometimes with a hook at the end. The scourge was designed to quickly remove skin and flesh. As was customary, after he was condemned, Jesus Christ was taken by the Roman soldiers to be scourged. They scourge him, and he suffereth it. And they smite him, and he suffereth it. Yea, they spit upon him, and he suffereth it, because of his loving kindness and his long suffering towards the children of men. 1 Nephi 19, verse 9.
10. Nails. See John 20, 25. The crucifiers drove nails through the Savior's hands, wrists, and feet to secure him on the cross. Jesus Christ has, he reminds us, graven thee upon the palms of my hands. 1 Nephi 21:16. Consider the incomprehensible cost of the crucifixion. Christ is not going to turn his back on us now. Elder Jeffrey R. Holland of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, Come Unto Me, ends in April 1998, page 19.
11. Cross. See Matthew 27, verse 32, and John 19, verse 17. What is it? The beam placed horizontally near the top of a tall upright post used by the Romans for public execution by crucifixion. These were probably made of a durable wood so that they could be reused. The beam, or cross, was separate from the post, and victims were made to carry it themselves to the place of crucifixion. They were then attached to the cross and lifted up onto the post. A man named Simon was asked to help Jesus Christ carry his cross. See Matthew 27, verse 32. The Savior said, My Father sent me that I might be lifted up upon the cross, and after that I had been lifted up upon the cross, that I might draw all men unto me, that as I have been lifted up by men, even so should men be lifted up by the Father, to stand before me, to be judged of their works. 3 Nephi 27, verse 14. He also taught that each of his disciples should take up his cross, Matthew 16, verse 24, which means to deny himself all ungodliness and every worldly lust and keep my commandments. Joseph Smith Translation, Matthew 16, verse 26, in the Bible Appendix.
12. Empty Tomb. See Matthew 28, 1-8, and John 20, 1-18. The empty tomb that first Easter morning was the answer to Job's question, If a man die, shall he live again? Job 14:14. To all within the sound of my voice, I declare, If a man die, he shall live again. We know, for we have the light of revealed truth. President Thomas S. Monson, He Is Risen, April 2010 General Conference. If you had to summarize all of Easter in a single word, you might choose the word love. We see the love of God the Father and His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, in the central act of the Father's plan, the Savior's atoning sacrifice. The images of Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross of Calvary are images of deep and eternal love. Sidebar. Study the Easter story. For a complete list of events during the last week of the Savior's life, with scripture references to each event, see Harmony of the Gospels, lds.org/scriptures/harmony. End of the article, 12 Images from Easter Week, by David A. Edwards. Read by Scott Christopher and Wes Nelson.
At LDS Youth, my name is Aliona, and I live in Kharkiv, Ukraine. What if I left? When I first moved here, there were only two other young women in my branch. We became friends, and I got to know them very well. But they stopped going to church. One time I went to the temple, I saw the mission president. I told him about my friends and asked what I could do to help them return to the church. He told me to stay where I was, be strong, and to pray for them. Soon after that, I saw one of the girls, and I was so happy to see her. When I returned home that night, I prayed and felt strongly that I definitely needed to stay right where I was and keep going to church, keep going to seminary, and keep being an example to my friends. What if I left and never came back and one of my friends returned to the church? Who would be their friend and help them return? Things are easier when we do them together.
Hey, I'm Adam, and I used to live in Trinidad, but my family lives in Canada now. I really like playing basketball and meeting new people. I think it's important to just be yourself and live what you believe. I have a testimony of the gospel and know that it's true. We will be happiest if we put God first in our lives and remember Him in everything we do. Adam R., age 15, British Columbia, Canada.
I live in Chicago and love playing video games and wrestling with my younger brothers. I also really like math. Way more than reading, and want to be a biofuel engineer. Nephi's courage and obedience inspire me to say no to things that go against God's commandments. I know that if I follow the prophet, obey the commandments, and work hard, Heavenly Father will bless me and my family. Esteban, M13, Illinois, USA.
End of this month's At LDS Youth, read by Salem Tullis, Ethan Nelson, and Enzo Patello.
Fun stop. Temple tracking. Happy birthday to the church. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints was organized April 6, 1830, and has been growing ever since. One fun way to track that growth is through the number of temples. The pace for building temples changes over the years by revelation, but it's always moving forward. Test your church history chops by matching the temple milestones below with the length of time it took to reach each one. Write your answer in the box. For example, on question 2, you'll pick how long it took to go from 25 to 50 temples, not from 0 to 50. He knelt by a tent. One hot sunny afternoon in the open desert, after coming back from praying, Lehi finds that a hole has been torn in his favorite tent. He suspects that one of his sons did it, so he asks each of them to tell him what they've been doing for the past hour. Nephi says he was practicing with his bow. Laman says he was keeping scorpions away from their camp. Sam says he was helping his mother get sand out of everyone's clothes. And Lemuel says he was with Laman, doing whatever Laman was doing. After listening to each of them, Lehi immediately tells Laman and Lemuel to go fix his tent. How did he know it was them? In our first cartoon, a primary teacher is explaining to her bishop why the church building is now in ruins. She says,
"I don't know, Bishop. Our primary lesson was about Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. We did a role-playing reenactment, and then bam! The walls came tumbling down."
In our second cartoon, a young man gives the opening prayer while the teacher listens on.
"And please help us to be more reverent next week than we will be today."
No.
In our final cartoon, a young boy and his dog are hiding out in the doghouse outside. He says to his dog,
"My sister's in the house practicing her violin."
Good one, Scooter.
End of... Fun Stop.
Well, that's a wonderful article, I'll tell you. That was a long voyage.
Isn't that nice? Yes.
Yes.
It's begun, it's over, it's done.
Q&A. Find answers to your questions. Note, responses are intended for help and perspective, not as pronouncements of church doctrine. Question, if I feel like I'm losing my faith, what can I do to regain it? Response from New Era, one of the purposes of the church is to nurture and cultivate the seed of faith, even in the sometimes sandy soil of doubt and uncertainty. Please, first doubt your doubts before you doubt your faith. President Dieter F. Uchtdorf, second counselor in the First Presidency, come join with us. October 2013, General Conference.
Responses from New Era readers. Go to the Scriptures. If I am having a hard time feeling the Spirit, it helps me to go to the Scriptures and see the faith that everyone has. It gives me faith. Maybe your prayers have been really short. Try to make them more sincere, and Heavenly Father will help you regain your faith. Chris B., age 14, Oregon, USA.
Nourish the seed of faith. I know that I can pray to the Father and ask Him to help me maintain the plant of faith that I have growing. I must do the necessary things to nourish it, like read the Scriptures, seek out spiritual experiences, count my blessings, and ask for help from my family. That way, my faith can start growing again. It won't happen from one day to the next. It is a process that takes time. I have to be patient and trust in the Lord. Elias B., age 18, Mendoza, Argentina.
Figure it out together. When I feel like I'm losing my faith, I talk to my mom and dad, and we figure things out together. Sometimes we sing an uplifting song afterward so that we can feel the Spirit. Emily C., 15, Colorado, USA.
Ask your parents. In addition to praying directly to Heavenly Father, we can ask our parents how we can return to Him and recover our faith. Elias S., 12, Paysandú, Uruguay.
Pray, reach out, and read. As a person who dwindled in faith, there are three things I did to recover. First, I prayed. Praying for strength and to know what I should do worked well. Second, I told close friends and they helped me immensely when I needed it. Third, I read scriptures. Many of them relate to faith and can help us regain it. Jack J., age 14, Florida, USA.
Sidebar: why does God allow war? War has been part of the story of mankind on this earth since almost the beginning. But the Lord, the Prince of Peace, does not want us to wage war with one another. He weeps when people choose not to love one another and are without affection and hate their own blood. Moses chapter 7, verse 33. Corrupting the earth through violence. See Genesis chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. Those whose wickedness brings war to the earth will be judged for their actions. The Lord has commanded His people to renounce war and proclaim peace. Doctrine and Covenants, section 98, verse 16. However, when nations do take up arms against each other, the Lord has also said that we are sometimes justified in defending our families, nations, and freedoms against destruction, tyranny, and oppression. See Alma chapter 43, verses 45 through 47, Alma chapter 46, verses 12 through 13, and Doctrine and Covenants, section 134, verse 11. And Latter-day Saints who serve in their nation's militaries are upholding the principle of being subject to kings, presidents, rulers, and magistrates, the 12th article of faith. For more, see Gordon B. Hinckley, War and Peace, April 2003 General Conference, War, Gospel Topics, topics.lds.org. Tell us what you think. How can my patriarchal blessing help me make decisions? Go to newera.lds.org and click Submit Your Work. Sign in with your LDS account and then select New Era under Choose Magazine. Click Add File to select your file and photos, and then click Submit to upload and send us your file. Responses may be edited for length or clarity. End of Q&A.
Firm Foundations, Testimony Building Stories. What does worthy mean? When I was young, my family visited the Los Angeles, California temple. I was caught up in its beauty, as my father explained that it was the house of the Lord. When he said that, I wondered to myself, then why are we outside and not inside with the Lord? So I left my family and darted for the entrance at full speed. As I reached up to grab the doorknob to the temple, my father stopped me. He said, "Sorry, son, you've got to wait until you're 12 to go in, and you'll need to make sure you're worthy at that time." From then on, I looked forward to my 12th birthday with great anticipation. I also thought a lot about worthiness. What exactly did worthy mean? Did my father mean my worth? Surely Heavenly Father valued me as His child and wouldn't deny me any blessing I sought. So what exactly did this mean? I studied it and learned that to be worthy is to be acceptable before the Lord. It didn't mean being perfect. It meant obeying the Lord's commandments and repenting if I made a mistake. I'll never forget the day I entered the temple. The Spirit filled my heart. Since then, I have been to the temple many times, but I'm still always learning new things every time I go. I believe it's instructive to look at the life of the Savior and notice that at age 12, he was found preaching in the temple. He could have been anywhere else, but he was in the temple. He knew a place to go to be about his Father's business, and so can each of us. Christopher D., Florida, USA. Worthiness is a process, and perfection is an eternal trek. Elder Marvin J. Ashton of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, April 1989, General Conference. How can we be worthy? 1. Honoring our covenants allows Heavenly Father to bless us for obedience. 2. Keeping the commandments frees us from the bondage of sin. 3. By serving God and our fellow men, we become more like Him and are filled with love. 4. Being humble and recognizing our mistakes prepares us to repent and turn toward our Savior, Jesus Christ.
Modesty shout out. Every year, the 8th graders in my middle school get to choose what their graduation colors, flowers, and theme will be. They also get to decide what the basic style of the girls' and boys' outfits will be so that the pictures will look nice and consistent. My year, when all the girls got together to discuss what style their dresses would be, I was a little nervous. I was concerned about how I could make the other girls understand that I'd chosen not to wear short skirts or spaghetti straps, even if that was the style chosen. I didn't want to ruin the pictures, but I also wouldn't choose to be immodest. Then something amazing happened. Before I had an opportunity to express my concerns, a girl in my class shouted, "It has to have sleeves and go at least to our knees because Abby needs to dress that way." Before I could blink, everyone decided on short-sleeved, knee-length dresses. I could hardly believe what had happened. I'm so thankful that I've always lived the standards and set a positive example for those around me. Because I chose to dress modestly, others noticed and were respectful of my decision. Abby H., California, USA.
Father, how do you see me? For years, I asked Heavenly Father, "How do you see me?" I had struggled with being bullied, going to church, and losing my sick father. It wasn't until I went to be sealed to my family in the temple that I finally got an answer. Afterward, I was pondering my question when I was suddenly filled with warmth. I looked up into a large mirror and saw one of the most beautiful young women I had ever seen. Her eyes shone and tears streamed down her rosy cheeks. Her countenance simply glowed. She wore a perfectly white dress. I was filled with comfort as I felt the Spirit, and I spoke quietly to myself what I now know to be true. I am a daughter of my Heavenly Father who loves me. I was created for a divine purpose. I am virtuous and benevolent. I am, and have always been, loved and beautiful. If you have felt unloved, unwanted, or forgotten, know that you will never be alone. No matter how far we have fallen, no matter what sin we have committed, our Father and Jesus Christ are always there. They love us all individually, and they want us to return to them. If it weren't for Jesus Christ and His atonement, loving family and friends, and the temple, I wouldn't have learned these precious truths. Renee C., Utah, USA.
End of the article, Firm Foundations, read by Wes and Rena Nelson and Eden Reinwand.
Last word from church leaders. Thankful This Easter Season, by Elder Jeffrey R. Holland of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, from an April 2015 General Conference address. At Easter, we celebrate the gift of victory over every fall we have ever experienced, every sorrow we have ever known, every discouragement we have ever had, every fear we have ever faced, to say nothing of our resurrection from death and forgiveness for our sins. That victory is available to us because of events that transpired nearly 2 millennia ago in Jerusalem. Beginning in the spiritual anguish of the Garden of Gethsemane, moving to the crucifixion on a cross at Calvary, and concluding on a beautiful Sunday morning inside a donated tomb, a sinless, pure, and holy man, the very Son of God Himself, did what no other deceased person had ever done nor ever could do.
under his own power, he rose from death, never to have his body separated from his spirit again. That first Easter sequence of atonement and resurrection constitutes the most consequential moment, the most generous gift, the most excruciating pain, and the most majestic manifestation of pure love ever to be demonstrated in the history of this world. Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, suffered, died, and rose from death in order that he could grasp us as we fall, hold us with his might, and through our obedience to his commandments, lift us to eternal life. This Easter, I thank him and the Father, who gave him to us, that Jesus still stands triumphant over death, although he stands on wounded feet. This Easter, I thank him and the Father, who gave him to us, that he still extends unending grace, although he extends it with pierced palms and scarred wrists. This Easter, I thank him and the Father who gave him to us, that we can sing before a sweat-stained garden, a nail-driven cross, and a gloriously empty tomb. How great, how glorious, how complete redemption's grand design, where justice, love, and mercy meet in harmony divine. End of the article, Thankful This Easter Season, by Elder Jeffrey R. Holland. Read by Scott Christopher.
Elder Jeffrey R. Holland. Born December 3, 1940, in St. George, Utah. Worked as a service station attendant, paperboy, and grocery bagger in his youth. As a young boy, he once ran from one end of town to the other to make it home by his curfew. Was on his high school state championship basketball and football teams. Was voted outstanding athlete lettering in football, basketball, track, and baseball. Met his wife in high school. She was a musician and cheerleader. He was a student officer and played sports. Married Patricia Terry on June 7, 1963 in the St. George Temple. Attended Dixie College, BYU, and Yale. Taught Institute, was the 9th president of BYU, served as the Church Commissioner of Education, served as a bishop of a singles ward. Has 3 children and 13 grandchildren. He was called to serve in the British Mission, and Elder Quentin L. Cook was one of his mission companions. While he was there, his parents were called to the same mission. I have always loved people, and I think while growing up, I knew everyone in the city of St. George, he says. He wanted to be a doctor before his mission, but when he came home, he knew he was supposed to be a teacher. Ordained a member of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles on June 23, 1994. End of the article. Biography of Elder Jeffrey R. Holland, read by Casey Wayman.